Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And this morning we are reading from Psalm 119, verses 89 through 105. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Thank you. You may be seated.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we come to His Word. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege to be here. We ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you will indeed speak to us. You will encourage us, you will challenge us, and even exhort us as needed. Because your word is true. And so meet with us now, Father. We pray these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Well, we have completed our walk through 1st and 2nd Samuel, and we jumped into the first two chapters of Kings. And we'll be taking 2 weeks now to just sort of as an excursus before we move into the Gospel of John. That will be where we're heading to. I don't normally do topical type messages, but this being the Reformation, and as I'm making the transition, I felt it was appropriate. We haven't done a message dealing with the Reformation for a number of years, and I don't consider it to be topical because, as you heard, the psalmist there, and who knows who really wrote Psalm 119? I tend to lean it was David, but you know what? We don't know. I just read those words and I hear David come through on that because he loved God's word and he had used God's word and it had been effective in his life over the years. But it is the power of God's word that was one of the roots of the Reformation. Now, I got the privilege back in 2017. My father and I, we flew over to Germany and spent about 2 weeks just putzing through Germany. And so I got to go on the 500th anniversary of Luther's Reformation, 2017, the Reformation being in 1517, to see firsthand Luther's home, the place at Wittenberg and the castle where he exiled for a season. And it was very quite interesting. And it was October 31st, 1517, when Luther, for lack of a better term, started the official revolution, or at least we give him the credit for it. It started before that, and we'll touch on that in a moment, when he pounded 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And basically, that began the event that we now refer to as the Protestant Reformation. We are Reform believers, we are Presbyterian believers, and quite frankly, we are spiritual descendants of that Reformation. What was so sad when my father and I spent time going through Germany, at least it was for me, and I think my father agreed with me on this, they did not see the Reformation as a spiritual thing. They saw it heavily as a very cultural thing. It was interesting to me that they could quote the five solas of the Reformation, and you're probably familiar with them. They're in your bulletin. Sola Scriptura, where it means Scripture alone. In other words, the Bible, the Word of God, is our highest authority. Sola Fide, faith alone, the concept and the truth that you and I, we are saved not by our works, but we are saved by faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Sola Gratia, grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone. And I think most of us who are honest with ourselves realize that it is purely God's grace that a dirty, rotten sinner like myself would even confess Jesus. And it is His grace and mercy to us. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. We do not buy into the world where it's like, well, you know, there's many good ways to God. You pick one and you'll get one. No, it is faith in Christ alone that is the only way to salvation. And finally, sole Dei gloria, to the glory of God alone. All of this is about His glory from the very beginning. It's all about the glory of God. It's not about you and I getting a special place. Now, we get benefits, but it's about God and His glory. And I love that idea that we see in Scripture where, yes, we'll get crowns for the good things that we've done, but what do we do with them? We chunk them right at the master's seat. That's really going to be cool to me. That we get all of that and we're like, sorry, I saw it was you, Jesus, doing this in me through the power of the Spirit the whole time, and here you go. And we're just casting them right back at His feet. So it was sad to see when you looked at this from a very secular point of view, and that's exactly what Germany did, is they looked at the Reformation from a very secular, worldly point of view. And basically, what they were doing is basically saying that the Reformation had tremendous cultural implications, which it did. Even as you look at our world around us, our country, the Reformation affected the foundation of our country, the ideas that came forth in it. And so, as I looked at the German approach to it, I was wondering, why? Why did they miss this? And then you look to the Apostle Paul, and what's he say? You can find it in your Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and following. And Paul writes this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So yes, they saw that there was a tremendous movement, there was a tremendous reformation within the church, and that it affected the world around them. But for lack of a better term, they were like, right over their heads. They missed it because they could not see Christ. And as you deal with your maybe family members, as you deal with your neighbors, as you deal with your coworkers, you need to realize many of them see what you do here is you're just coming to the club. You know? You're just coming to the club on Sunday mornings, and you guys meet on Sunday mornings instead of them at the bar on Friday nights. That's how they view the church often, as a social institution, a social club, or even now the accusations of, oh, well, the church just wants power, political power. That's the lens that so much of the world looks at us through. And one of the things that they miss is the importance of what we teach, that salvation is through Christ, by grace, through faith alone. The whole idea that we are not trying to make ourselves better, and you think about how the world looks at you and I, and they go, oh, you just think you're good. And you're good enough, and maybe God will cut you some slack. But what do we believe? No, I'm not good. I am a sinner. I have rebelled against my God, and my only hope in life and death is to put faith in Christ, for His righteousness, His holiness is now imputed or transferred to me. And so that makes me a part of the living body of Christ. And it's not because I'm worthy or better than someone else. It's I'm worse. But I have faith in God's provision of Jesus Christ. And it's that idea of justification through faith alone. If you go back, and if you haven't done it, I highly encourage you to read books. And even most of the movies are fairly decent about Martin Luther. They're not the best, but they'll get the general gist. Luther was broken over his sinfulness for many years. And it wasn't until the radical truth of the Scripture came through to Martin that justification by faith. That as he looked and he saw that Abraham was not justified by his works, he was justified by his faith. And Luther goes, that's it. And that's the thing that changed. And so Luther, as he looked at that, he realized that God had given this wonderful grace through the Word of God. And so when he posted the 95 Theses, he was not trying to start a new radical church. He simply wanted to go to his church, the Church of Rome, and say, hey, I think we strayed. It's time to go back and look at the truth of God's Word. And so that's why he posted the 95 Theses, and so that they could be, these topics and these ideas could be discussed. Because the reality is, as Tetzel and others were running around and saying, hey, you know what, if you've sinned, I got a solution for you here. You can drop a few coins in my little box, and as soon as we hear that tinkle tinkle of the coins in the box, it's all taken care of. And Luther's like, no. It's the work of Christ. It's not what you give or what you do. And so he knew that these ideas that the church was allowing and pushing forward in practice were not in keeping with the Word of God. And that's the foundation for you and I as we live our lives. We need to be like Martin Luther, and we need to constantly be coming back to the Word of God and build our lives on those truths. Now, one of the implications of that is you can't build your life on a truth you don't know. And so I would challenge you, first and foremost, have you read God's Word? Have you read through it? If not, then now's a good time to begin. With all of the technology we have these days, you can get all kinds of online things that they'll actually just pop up on your phone and notify you every morning of a passage to read. So you can consistently read through the Word of God. I remember a number of years ago, we had a great saint here, David Paluta. And the first time that I had thrown out one of those challenges, he said, I'm going to take it. And I remember the first few times he started going through the Word of God. I get these calls from David. And if you remember David, he was very blunt, but I loved him to death. And he was like, get over here. Okay. So I go over and visit him. And he's like, I can't believe God said this. And he was reading through the Old Testament. And just, you know, and wow, what's it? I said, keep reading. Let me give you the big picture, but you keep reading. And he read all the way through the Scriptures. And then he started over again. And it was kind of funny because about 2 years later, David would call me and go, get over here. Okay. And this time he'd go, do you know what God said? And he'd go, this, in the Old Testament, this points to Jesus. And it was so fun to watch David, the most practical, wise man of worldly things that you could imagine, was sitting there and exulting in the Word of God. It was neat to see, and it was a wonderful blossoming as he began to read the truth of the Word of God, and he began to do it. Rather than just what he had heard about God's Word, he now knew God's Word, and he kept reading it. So I'm going to slap you upside the head if you're not doing it. It is time for you to make that as a commitment in your life to consistently read through God's Word. And I'll warn you right up front, if you've never done it, guess what? It's going to be rough the first time because there's some wild stuff in there. But you'll be amazed as you continue. It begins to make more and more sense, and God's Spirit will begin to guide and work and teach you as you go through. And so that, I would say, is the foundation that we must build our lives upon, is the holy word of God, which has been preserved for us. And so we have to ask the question, what do we mean when we say that you're a reformed Christian? A lot of people go and they ask me that. You say you're reformed. What do you mean by that? And we could give the the Google answer, which just basically means that you're part of the Protestant denominations that came out of the Reformation. Well, that's true. But what I would say is what it really means is a reformed believer is one who wants to make the Bible the foundation of their life. We're going to test everything, not by what the pastor or what the teacher says, but by what the Word of God says. And a reformed believer wants to check things against the Word of God. As Paul said, be good Bereans, check my teaching. You remember when Paul went to Berea, was speaking of the Bereans, that they would read in the Word of God and go, did you really say it? Yeah, it's true. It's in the Scriptures. That's good. I love when people go later, it's like, did you say this? Where's that? How's that work in God's Word? Great, I love you, because you are checking this sermon against the truth of God's Word. And so we can say in one way that we want to, our view of being reformed is the idea that we want to reshape or reform every day what we believe according to the truth of God's Word. That I'm constantly checking it against His Word. And see, we don't want to just keep reforming for the sake of reformation. That's a dangerous principle, because you have to leave the truth, because after a while you got to keep reforming and you're going to have to leave it. No, we want to keep reforming to get closer and closer to the truth. And we pursue God's Word because it's right and true. That's what we heard in Psalm 119. It's a beautiful psalm about the wonderful Word of God. Notice the verse 9 asks the question in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? Answer, by guarding it according to your word. So young man, you want to know how to keep your way pure? Do you read God's word? Are you learning about it? Are you studying it? You should be, because that's how you're going to keep your way pure. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's amazing. I don't know whether you've ever done scripture memorization. If you haven't, it's time to start. But it is important for us to be heavily involved in scripture memorization. And here's the worst part for sinners. Okay, I'm going to be honest here. You're thinking about sin or getting angry with this person, and suddenly the Holy Spirit goes, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life God desires, James 1:19. Oh, hush. Hush, I have a right to be angry here. You see what they do. You ever experience that? If you're a true believer, I can guarantee you, if you are memorizing God's word, that's how it works. And that's why the psalmist writes, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And it is important for us to know, and more importantly, memorize and meditate upon the holy word of God. And Psalm 119, verse 38 says, confirm to your servant your promise that you might be feared. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so we rightly and reverently fear the God of the universe, because we learn about Him in His Word. And we could go on and on with all of the verses within Psalm 119 and see the truths. And especially in our society and culture, you hear all kinds of people talking to us and say, well, are you sure you really know what the Bible says? You know, some people say this and that. It's like, best answer to that, have you read it? Or let's go read it together. Let's go look at that together. Best antidote for it, because usually at that point they're like, and they begin to backpedal quickly, because they don't want to look at the truth of God's word. And we need to realize that in our culture, even in our own mind, we can be influenced by false ideas that creep into our thinking over time. I love how Paul writes to the Romans as he's laying forth a reality of us as human beings. And verse Romans 3:10, he says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, or no one who seeks God. The reality is we don't naturally do that. We seek our own way. We seek that God that's in the mirror, you know, the me, myself, and I that you meet every morning. That's the God that we are naturally run to. And so we need God's word to check us. We need it to teach us. We need it to challenge us. And as you look through history, we find that God's word has always been challenged. Think about it. Where was the first place it was challenged? In the garden. Remember that? Remember Eve? Someone came and challenged God's word to her. And then it just got worse from there, didn't it? And that's, so this is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. And in each age, there have been challenges to the truth of God's word. Think as you look through scriptures, we have Adam and Eve, that they were challenged with the truth of God's word. And unfortunately, they chose poorly. We are living in the result of their poor choice. But as you go forward, we find that God always brings forth what I would call reformers who bring people back to the truth of God's word. Let me give you some examples in scripture that I think we can rightly class as reformers. Noah, you remember him? So in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, it declares Noah a preacher or herald of righteousness. Literally. So Noah in his day, the world's going about the way they are. And you remember God's like, they're getting really bad down there. But Noah was still a preacher or a herald of righteousness. And he faithfully delivered God's word according to what we read in the accounts. And so he was a reformer. He stood by the truth of God's word. Can you imagine the mockery that Noah experienced? You're building a what? What do you need a boat for? We don't have, you know, floods or... But God changed things. And so he stood on the truth of God's word. Think about Abraham. He was struggling to build a faithful family and came out of paganism. He was surrounded by immoral nations. But he had received direct revelation from God. And so he believed and he acted on go. And so he went where God told him. Imagine having to come home to your wife and telling your wife, we're moving. Where? Don't know. God will show me. I would not want that conversation. I'm sorry. You know, but Abraham faithfully believed his God. And he acted upon it. And so he was a reformer. Moses, he didn't just lead a revolution of slaves. He led those slaves out of bondage because God called him to do that. And he brought them out and he brought them to the Mount Sinai where he gave them the laws and the promises of God Almighty. He's like, let me give you God's word. And this is how you can order your life. He was a reformer. King David, we've seen how much of a weak man he was. He was not a perfect man. But he consistently found God's word to be his strength. Psalm 19, written by David clearly, declares these truths. And David was used by God to do what? Lead God's people as a nation and set them free so that they could live in a restored form and proper worship before their God. But they continually kept pulling, but David kept reforming them back to those truths. And then as you continue through the remainder of the Old Testament, you find the prophets. They confronted kings. They stood against the people. They stood against godless cultures. Why? Because they were called by God to declare God's word in very difficult circumstances and return people to the response to God's word. And even when God sent his only begotten son, Jesus, not a prophet, but God himself comes to dwell among us. It's interesting that he consistently uses scripture that had already been given as he speaks to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Think about it. Jesus can speak words and it is scripture, right? But I love in the temptations of Jesus. And when you read through there, what does Jesus do when Satan comes and tempts him? Each and every time, what's he do? he quotes already given scripture. I think that is an example for us that we can use God's word when we are tempted, and it is powerful and effective. Or think later, the Apostle Peter. He was beaten and arrested. What? Acts 17, Acts 12. And he lived by the power of God's word. And he writes to us. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3, listen to this. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're going to be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your heart set apart Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. In other words, Peter declared the truth of God's word to the people at Pentecost and other times, and even under threat of death and jailing. The Apostle Paul, called by God, he was a great persecutor of the church, but God called him and brought him out, and he consistently was beaten and jailed and had his life threatened. But he constantly declared the truth of God's word. And he writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And what, in other words, he's saying, I'm not that bright of a bulb in the box. But what did he say? Verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul was pointing him right back where we needed to be, the power of God, which is his word. And notice that all of these reformers that I've mentioned that aren't normally classed as reformers, they use the same weapon. The word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And they stood against the tides of persecution, the heresy, the apathy, the people who were seeking to take advantage and compromise. They again and again sought to correct their own errors. They willingly sacrificed a lot to stand on the truth of God's word. And basically, they were standing on the principles of the Reformation. They were committed to reforming their lives, the lives of those around them, by the truth of God's holy word. They knew there was no other way. And so that's the power of a Reformation spirit in each and every one of us. And we need to ask, are you a reformer? Are you bringing forth the truth of God in your own life, to those around you? Or is it easier to seek your own comfort? Well, you know, if I speak up about that, they're going to not be happy down in HR or name it. You know, or, you know, I want them to like me, so I don't think I'm going to mention that. It's so easy to seek our own comfort or our ease before we seek the truth of God's word. What we need to do as good reformers is constantly ask ourselves, what does God's word say about this? And respond accordingly. And that's the struggle all throughout church history. And when we go to the time of the Reformation that we focus on often near the end of October, we realize that that was the spirit of the Reformation. About 300 years after the death of Christ, the Roman persecutions of Christians ended. And this Christianity, if you will, became the state-approved religion under Constantine, the emperor. And that which all of the martyrs who had gone before died for. Now suddenly it became cool to be a part of the church because the emperor said it was. And the important part is there were many during that time of ease, if you will, who stood firm to the foundations of God's word for their faith. But unfortunately, there were many who hey, things are easy. And so they began to allow other ideas and superstitions and syncretism to enter in. We find that even within the church, many ideas began to enter into the church rather than checking everything against the truth of God's word. And so it became harder and harder to know what was right and true. And there's so many other factors going in, the issue of the Dark Ages and all of that. But the reality is by the 1300s, the Roman church, I would say, it had become more pagan than it was Christian. It was a tradition. It was a machine, if you will. And John Wycliffe was one of the originals who began to question. He was a scholar at England's Oxford University. And he had this radical idea that the Bible was the whole of God's revelation to us. How radical is that? But that's what Wycliffe believed. And so therefore, we needed no other teachings from church traditions or a pope or a council. We had everything we need in the Word of God. And he further insisted that every statement of the Pope or a council ought to be tested by the Word of God. And so the people need to know the Word of God. And so he had this bright idea to translate the scriptures into the common language of the people, which for him was English. And so it gave the people the ability to check what the popes and the council said against the truth of the Word of God. Now, that was not well received, as you can imagine, because they had created quite the machine. And so in 1377, the Pope condemned Wycliffe's statements and put forth a papal bull, which is basically a declaration, you're wrong, we're going to challenge you on this. And in fact, later they took the peasants' revolution or revolt, and they blamed it on Wycliffe, though he publicly opposed the revolution. But many of the ideas in the revolt came from Wycliffe's understanding of scriptures. And so that further became a reason to condemn Wycliffe. And by God's grace, Wycliffe simply died of old age, a number of strokes in 1384 before the church could do anything further with him. God was gracious and called him home. But the church wasn't done with him, so they, about 20, 30 years later, they dug up his bones, burned him, declared him anathema, and scattered him in the river so they'd go out to the sea, which was basically blasphemy. And so we see that the ideas that God's word is powerful started with guys like John Wycliffe. And then later, as we move along, we find in the early 1400s in the country of Bohemia, we find a guy named John Huss. And he also began to study and teach the scriptures. He was greatly influenced by the works of Wycliffe. He didn't see all the problems within the Romish church, but he was a reformer and he wanted to restore the scriptures as a standard of truth and practice within the life of the church. But Huss was quickly arrested as a troublemaker. He was put in prison and he was publicly stripped of his role as a minister. And they put a paper hat on him filled with pictures of the devil and burned to death for his statements. These were the men who stood up for the truth of God's word. They were the seeds that led to later Luther standing on the truth of God's word. And that's why he posted the 95 Theses. These things are wrong. This is not in keeping with the truth of God's word. I want to have a discussion about these. The church was going to have no part of that. And so Luther was called before a church council at a place called Worms. You know, they often call it the Diet of Worms. And I was like, what is that, a new way to lose weight? No, a diet is a council, and the place was Worms. So it is funny in our language how that comes forth. And at that point, he was threatened with excommunication and the teachings, if he didn't retract the teachings that he was putting forth. And the famous words of Luther are this: I cannot choose but to adhere to the word of God, which has possession of my conscience, nor can I possibly, nor will I ever make any recantation, since it is neither safe nor honest for me to act contrary to my conscience.
Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me, God. Amen. That is the spirit of a reformer. He says, you can do whatever you want to me. I'm going to stand on the truth of God's word. And we find that that moves forward, and we don't have time to deal with guys like John Calvin and John Knox in Scotland, and Calvin in Geneva, and others who brought forth the truth of God's word and tried to bring it and make it reality within the church. Modern day, a little closer to home for us within this country, we find guys like J. Gresham Machen, 1930s, stood for the truth of God's word against the influence of liberalism and progressivism that was coming into the church, where people were going, you don't really need to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. You don't need to believe that he was the Son of God. You just sort of believe that he was a good guy. And no. Machen stood for the fundamentals. And that was the formation back in 1936-37 of the first solid pullout of the PCUS, which was accepting the liberalism. And that formed the initial PCA, and then that formed the Bible Presbyterian and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And we don't have time to go into all the little divvies and divisions that occurred there. And then later in 1973, we find that many people within the mainline Presbyterian church said, no, we've allowed too many things to go too long. And they stood once again on the truth of the Word of God. And they formed the PCA that we now have today. And here's the reality. They used God's Word as the sword they needed to do battle and stand on truth. Now you may go, well, why does God allow all this problems to face his church? Didn't he just protect it all? That's a hard answer, but I think the clue for me is found in Paul's words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." And then here's the truth statement. "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." I believe God allows differences and opinions and wrestling with the truth of the Word of God to sharpen us. Otherwise, guess what? You're a human critter. And the nature of human critters is you're lazy, you love apathy, that's human nature, and you'll just sit back and go, oh yeah, it's all good. Now, God uses these things, I think, as I look at Paul's words, to go, hey, you need to be students of the Word. You need to be attentive to this. Because we know that mankind, in our natural state, we live in spiritual death. Oh, we're sons of Adam, aren't we? And that's why we need Jesus. We need Him who was sent by God to redeem us. And think about it. Jesus was ridiculed. He was rejected. He was tortured. And they even executed Him in our place. He was sinless. But He was executed. He was crucified for our sins and then raised again. And so God wants us, and He allows these challenges, I think, into our lives so that we will be students of His Word. And we will trust His Word in all things. Because it does you no good if the only Word of God you get is brought to you through me. You need to study it. You need to know it. You need to memorize it for your own. And it's these things that were the foundation of the Reformation that Luther brought forth. And we've talked about the five solas: Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, Christ alone, grace alone, salvation by faith alone. These are the foundational principles. I want to first look at Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Now, a lot of times people will critique the Reformation and say, oh, well, you know, you're saying just Scripture alone, and that's a call for individualism. You read the Bible and you decide how it's going to be. That is not what we are saying there. We are not saying never mind the church. We are not saying never mind the, you know, away with the creeds. All I need is just the Bible and Bible alone. No, all of these things come together to teach us. But what's the final authority? The Word of God. That's the core. You see, the Reformers faced the Roman Church. And what was it saying? Well, the Pope can speak, and that is just as good as the Word of God. No fallible human can do that. And so they also said tradition was just as important as the Word of God. No, tradition is important, and it can be helpful, but it does not supersede God's Word. And then you have, and we don't have the time to go into all the details. From the Reformers, you had another group called the Anabaptists, and there were many sects and divisions within that. And you have fun reading the history. It's great. It's fascinating to read. But in the Anabaptist radicals, you had people who went the other direction, and they're like, well, we can hear the Holy Spirit. He speaks to us, and if you will, almost in a charismatic type mode. That's not where we're going either. And so what we need to do is realize, as solid believers believing in the truth of the Word of God, that we need to look at it and take all of the pieces. We look at church history. How has the church interpreted it? We look at our present community, those around us. How are my brothers and sisters interpreting this? Am I so far out of line that I'm really radical? You know, it's that old joke. You know, when the mother looks at little Johnny who's marching in the marching band and she goes, I'm so proud of you. You were the only one in step out of the whole band. You might want to question yourself if you think you're the only one in step. Doesn't mean you're not right, but be very, very careful. And then we can trust that the Holy Spirit will work through us as we look at the Word of God. But I need brothers and sisters who will go, what do you really think it means that and why? And that discussion then brings forth the truth of God's Word. And so the Reformed position is that we believe that the Bible is the final sole authority in determining doctrine and truth for life. And so in interpreting it, the whole church needs to be involved in that. Not just the popes and the councils, but we need the laity. But the laity is guided by God-inspired teachers as they direct, and we have a dialogue, and all of that brings forth the understanding of God's holy word. Now, we have to be careful because one of the famous statements that I love that Luther said, he says, too many people in the church say this, I go to church to hear what my priest says, and him I believe. If that's you, be careful. Do not come to church to just hear what I have to say. Hopefully, by God's grace, I'm going to teach you the Word of God. But I hope you are a good Berean and you are cross-checking what I preach against God's Word. That's our responsibility to do that. It's a shame. Too many people in the American church today have no understanding of God's Word. They only have what they've heard, they think it says. And that's dangerous. I think, the Gallup poll, I think it was 5 to 8 years ago, they said this, 20%, only 20% of Americans believe the Bible is a literal word for word of God. That's scary. Okay, that's the country you and I live in. And we wonder. Lifeway did a study in 2019 and found that less than 33% of people who regularly go to church say they read their Bible daily. Ouch. I hope that's not you. I'm going to step on your toes. I hope you got steel-toed boots. You need to be reading your Bible on a regular, consistent basis so you are growing and understanding and studying God's Word. If you need help with it, talk to Dan, talk to myself. We will be happy to help you do that. Because the failure to study and know God's Word leads to people thinking, I think that's what the Bible says. And that's a dangerous position to be in. And unfortunately, the American church is really bad at this. We love to preach to itching ears. Because so many people come to church and go, well, I need the teacher to teach me. What does the Bible mean for me and how is it going to make me happy? I got news for you. That is not God's chief end in giving you His Word. But that's the American approach oftentimes. And so here's the so what for us. We need to be biblically literate people. We need to study God's Word. The reality is the world around us, psychology is often held above the truth of God's Word. And psychology does not come from a worldview that matches the Holy Word of God as a general rule. And it's reshaped our understanding of us as sinful men and women. And oftentimes you find sin is no longer referred to as sin, but, oh, he has an addiction. No, let me just be blunt. It's sin. Now, is it a controlling sin? Yeah, that is a good way. And if that's how you're using addiction, then fine. But addiction is, I can't help myself. I gotta, you know, just like I caught polio, I can't help myself. No, sin is sin, and we must call it as that, because there's hope for us if we can call it sin. Because who cleanses sin? Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of sinners. Amen. And the world tells us, rather than seeing ourselves as fallen creatures, we're now victims. It's those around us. And if they hadn't done that, I wouldn't. Yeah, that's the mentality of our culture. And instead of looking into God's holiness and His mercy and His justice and love and glory that we find in the Scriptures, we find a focus on self-fulfillment, personal happiness. And so sermons become encouragement speeches. You see, as Reformed believers, we must be people who speak and live the truth of God's Word. We need to know what God says in His Word. We need to know what it means. We need to know how we're to live it out. We need to take time to reflect on the truth of God's Word in our daily lives. It's good to just sit down sometimes. It's good to just turn the radio off and meditate upon, what does God want me to do today? What does the Word tell me? And lastly, we must submit our lives to the Word of God. It's back to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Now, here's the reality. This concept of sola scriptura has had a tremendous effect upon Western culture. A lot of the foundations of our Western culture have come from biblical truth that has been applied within a cultural setting. Luther was heavily responsible. He translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into the German language, just like Wycliffe translated it into the English language. The Bible should be in the language of the people, so that people can read the Bible for themselves and learn to apply it. And that affects things. It affects ideas. And I would submit to you that that idea carried over into Western political thought. I think the reality of our Constitution, a written document that you and I as citizens of this wonderful nation can go to and say, my rulers are held to accountable by the Constitution. Just as we can go back to God's Word and go, oh, my teacher is held accountable to God's Word. You see the idea as it carries forward? This is the influence that some of these ideas of the Reformation had on the world around us. They're wonderful things. When suddenly we have something outside of ourselves, we don't have to be subject to a king. It's funny, they just had the whole no kings rally. And it's like, why are you declaring there's no king? I have a king. His name is Jesus. And by, I will submit to His Word. I will submit by His grace to His kind and gentle yoke, because it is light. And that's what we find in God's Word, is from the beginning to end, Genesis through Revelation, it presents one unfolding story of redemption. It's continuity. The guys, if you're a man, you're welcome to come out on Saturday mornings. We're walking through Christ of the Covenants book, and right now we're walking through concepts and critiquing the idea of dispensationalism, that God's dealt with mankind in different ways. We see a continuity from Genesis through Revelation, and we're just almost in awe and worship when we finish some of our discussions, once we get the rabbits back in the room. But, we have a great time. But It's one unfolding story of redemption where God planned from the very beginning. He knew when Adam and Eve rebelled, He had the solution, that He was going to send a son. Genesis 3:15. He will crush your head and you will bruise His heel. It's not an accident that God was going, whoops, didn't see that one happening. He's planned this from the beginning, and it's an unfolding pattern of redemption revealed in His Word, culminating in what? Jesus Christ, who comes in the flesh and dwells among us. What a powerful thing. Think about it. God had chosen, when he pulled his people out of Egypt, he said, build me a tabernacle and I'm going to come and dwell with you. Why? Because the people were in tents, and God said, I'm going to come in a tent like you. And then finally, in Jesus Christ, what does God do? I'm going to come be like you. I'm going to walk among you. I'm going to be one of you. But he wasn't just human. He was the perfect God-man who offered his life for sinners. What an amazing truth. And that is all the pattern. And then, what do you turn to? The last book of the Bible? You love reading Revelation, all the cool stuff in there? It's fun. But here's the answer in it. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, is coming as what? The Consummator. And he's going to consummate all things for his glory. He's going to defeat evil. He's going to cast them into the lake of fire. But all those who believe in Christ's provision will spend eternity with him. What an amazing truth. So I hope you are a reformer from beginning to end, and you are trusting in God's word alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful truth that you have, that you have reminded us and again in your holy word. And we pray that you will enable us to be people of your word and be able to present that truth to the world around us. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
And if you would